We read this morning from the book of Judges in chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. You remember that in chapter 7, we have the account of Gideon going into battle against the Midianites. And this continues the story after the defeat of the Midianites and the death of their two princes. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who followed me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, king of in Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns in the wilderness and with briars." And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road to of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and attacked the army while the camp felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them. And he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres. And he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, then that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel, and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said to them, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you would let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gather them. We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were left around their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons, who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. I draw your attention today to the book of Judges, chapter 7 and 8, and I'll just read the first verse of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley, and so on. Now, in past weeks, we've used this famous case of Gideon putting out a fleece to obtain direction from the Lord, to talk about the principles of guidance. And that was a more detailed treatment then of one specific subject touched on in the book. It's what scholars would call an excursus. And we looked at how God raises up leaders and how the Lord guides us, making his will known to us. But now we're returning to the story of Gideon and his triumph over the Midianite army. Gideon versus Midian. Now, let's remember the parallel of all this to our own circumstances. The weakness of the people of God and the nature and strength of our enemies. On the one hand, we are battling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And then on the other hand, there are false prophets that are so numerous. And like Gideon, we are called to holy warfare, to a battle which is one of the great themes of the New Testament scriptures, as you know. And you know how all the metaphors of warfare are used so frequently in the New Testament. The Christian is called a soldier, a good soldier. He's called to endure hardness as a good soldier, to clothe himself with divine armor, to fight the good fight of faith, and so on. And what we're doing then is looking at Gideon, who is engaging in the same warfare, serving the same Lord, and we are seeking to learn how Gideon gained the victory. What principles can we derive from this incident? What does it teach us about the basis of spiritual power? What instruction and application can we derive from God's directives to Gideon that resulted in the people of God achieving this notable victory? And we need to be concerned to know, because this is the reason why God has breathed out every jot and tittle of these two chapters. Paul tells us in Romans 15 that whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. These things are recorded to teach us that we, through the endurance and encouragement that the Scripture provides, might be people of hope. People outside might look at us here gathering together this morning to consider this story of a man who lived over 3,000 years ago. And they would wonder, what relevance can that possibly have to people like us living in the 21st century? But the answer is, much in every way. Because we believe that the incidents of this story recorded for us are recorded under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our benefit, to teach our age, to give us endurance and encouragement. So one of the great effects of our gathering for worship and meeting around his word and hearing it as it comes to us by the Spirit's power is that we leave this place different people from the way in which we came. We might have come here somewhat in perplexity or disillusionment or pessimism. We leave with hope. And it's this amazing book that does that to us. The Word of God has this amazing effect upon the people of God. So we are just looking at Judges chapter 7 and 8, which tells us of Gideon's great victory, and we are asking this question: how and when is divine power manifested in the life of a Christian? How and when does God's power intrude and affect the life of a Christian? We are an impoverished and an enfeebled people, and we need power to survive just another week. What are we confronted with? The gates of hell. And only God's power can keep us and sustain us. And we find here a threefold answer then to this question: how and when is divine power manifested in the life of a Christian? Firstly, this: the power of God is manifested in our lives when we are conscious of our own helplessness. Now, you're already familiar with this story of Gideon. The whole Israelite army is encamped at Harod. And it's 32,000 men, just a fraction of the Midianite army. And then God speaks to Gideon and says, "You've got too many men. Israel will boast that she gained the victory by her own strength. I can't give the victory to so many." Verse 3, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained." Gideon, the Lord was concerned, you see, that Israel would say, "Well, yes, but we did have 32,000 men." And God wasn't going to share the glory of this victory with man. This was going to be a divine victory, and God was determined that men should see that the victory was won by divine power alone. He wanted it to be transparently clear that he alone had accomplished this victory. In other words, God has no need of great numbers to accomplish his purpose. He has no need of great numbers to gain victory. It's often said, one with God is a majority. But then the Lord speaks again and says, still too many. 10,000 is too many. So here's another test. And he sends them down to the brook to drink. And Gideon is to watch how they drink. And some lie down and put their heads into the water and drink. And others kneel and scoop up water in their hands and drink from their hands. And the Lord says, those thousands who fell down and put their face into the water, they can go. Just the ones who cupped the water in their hands, they are the ones that I want. And it's just 300. Now, the common understanding that you find in commentators is that the 300 who drank by kneeling and cupping the water in their hands were behaving like warriors. They were drinking and at the same time keeping watch. They were alert as they scooped up the water, alert and sensitive and aware of the possibility of danger. The others were careless, a bit slapdash, and that's the reason for the distinction. Well, I think that's very unlikely to be the case. Rather, it is just a mysterious, arbitrary way of reducing 10,000 to 300. And if you think about the whole flow of the text and the tenor of the passage, the last impression the Lord wants to leave us with is that these 300 were warriors. They were brilliant men, and these are the ones who delivered Israel. That seems to run completely contrary to what the passage is intended to tell us. These men weren't chosen by Gideon. It was a random selection chosen by this method that God had devised without any other reason other than the fact that it reduced them to 300. So the 32,000 are reduced a hundredfold to just 300. And God says in verse 7, "By these 300 I will save you." And what God is doing is he's asking Now, are you going to trust me? Can you see that you cannot trust in military might? That this is no ordinary warfare that you're engaging in? You see, what goes on here in Judges 7 and 8 can't be understood, can it, as an ordinary military undertaking. It's a divine enterprise. God is accomplishing the victory. And this is always how God goes about his work. The Apostle Paul, as you know, was a man of tremendous gifts, perhaps the most gifted man that the church has ever known. Gifts of intellect and energy, of knowledge of Scripture, of training. But you can't attribute his great accomplishments to his gifts of personality. God simply would not permit us to draw a conclusion like that from reading the story of Paul. So what does God do? He prescribes for Paul a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what that was, but we know that it was a terrible handicap and a great hindrance, which God could have removed in a moment from the life of Paul, if he had chosen to do that. And it was something that troubled Paul so much that he repeatedly sought the Lord, that the Lord would remove it from him. But the Lord's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will help you. My grace will take you through this, because my strength is perfected in weakness. You perfectly experience my strength when you've got no strength of your own. So the grace of God is most perfectly evident and operates in the context of weakness. When a man isn't aware of his own deficiencies, then he's going to trust in his own abilities. But when a man knows that his lack of IQ, his lack of graciousness, his lack of personality, his lack of holiness, and his lack of energy and love, when a man is most aware of his own natural weakness in the face of the immense task of simply being a Christian, of just surviving as a believer in this oppressive atmosphere of an unbelieving world, for him to go on clinging to the grace of God, then that man is aware that if he's to be anything in his life, it's going to be by the grace of God. If it's going to be the greatest things in life, it has to be by the grace of God. And if it's to be the least things in life, it's going to be by the grace of God and God's power enabling him. Paul had to be taught that. And you have to be taught that. And I have to be taught that. And not taught it only once, but every day. Every time we come to this place, we've got to be reminded of that. And it's a lesson Paul learned. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me, he says. When Paul thought to glory in his own success, in his ability, then the Spirit of Christ was grieved, and like a dove it flew away. And away went the power with it. But when he accepted his weakness, when he looked for strength from God and prayed for it and thanked God for weakness wisely given to him, and he could see then how much he benefited from that weakness, and thus the glory and the grace strengthened him and kept him. The power of Christ rested on him. And so Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the theme of these chapters in the book of Judges. It's the lesson that God was teaching Gideon and the people of God. It was that when they were weak, when the 32,000 were reduced to just 300, it was then that they would know divine strength. Because if they're going to survive, it's only going to be by the power of God alone. Only with God's help could they gain victory. Only God could enable them to complete their mission. You know, younger ministers, when you start out on the ministry, I'm sure it's always with such ambitions and hopes for all that will be achieved, for the people they'll win for Christ. You talk to older ministers, see how they feel. They're reaching the end of their calling. They're just glad that they're still in the ministry and that they haven't brought the gospel of Christ into disrepute, and that they're still believers and that they're still trusting Christ themselves. And some people might think, well, a minister like that is a poor sort of specimen for a minister. But I think a minister like that has learned a lesson that takes a lifetime to learn. The Sermon on the Mount begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that single statement is the key to the whole of that magnificent sermon. We need to learn that we are poor in spirit, that we don't possess vast resources that can conquer anything, but that the resources are all in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need ability to daily stretch an empty hand to him for help. And that's all we can do. Now, if the essential necessity then to spiritual growth and victory over sin and a knowledge of God's power and blessing is an awareness of our own weakness and dependence upon God, if that is true for the individual believer, it is most certainly true for the church. It's certainly true for every congregation of God's people. I'm saying to you, there can be no spiritual growth, no power in the church, without the church itself being conscious of its absolute dependence upon God's blessing and power and presence. A truly spiritual church is a weak church. It's a church that is conscious of the fact that given its mission, left to itself, it has no hope of achieving the goal that is set before it. It is utterly dependent upon the blessing of God. That is a spiritual church. Some of you will have read the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You might remember that incident that took place following the Second World War, where much of that huge congregation at Westminster Chapel had been scattered and had gone to live in other parts of the country. So it was greatly reduced as a congregation. And they had a church meeting in Westminster Chapel. How were they going to increase the numbers? And all sorts of suggestions were given as to what they could do. Talks on this, that, and the other. And musical items and interviews and all the kind of stuff that goes on in so many places still today. And in the end, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stood up. He said, "I have the answer. We put an advert in the Times, the London Times, that next Sunday, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will appear in the pulpit of Westminster Chapel and preach in his swimming costume." And that was the end of the meeting. That was the end of those silly discussions. He understood, you see, that it is in weakness that we know the strength and the power of God. And a church that is unaware of that, and a Christian that's unaware of that, is going to get nowhere. All we have to offer the people of this valley is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing else to offer. And we must make absolutely sure that we don't try to offer anything other than that. We're not a very interesting people. We're not a very musical people. We're not a very intelligent or cultured people, are we? Our only purpose in life is Jesus Christ. For us to live is Christ, and our only goal in life must be to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And our only message is the message of the Bible, and it's a very, very simple message. You've heard it. You've understood it. It's not a failure to understand the message, you see, that keeps anyone here from the kingdom of God this morning. We deserve eternal death because we are sinners. But because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us, he gave himself and died for us. That's the message. And our response to that is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and commit our hearts and lives to him. And we're to follow him and serve him all our days. And our response to this great reality of the gospel in worship is very simple. We're to come to him with our praise and our prayers, into his presence directly, not through an earthly mediator or priest, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the holiest of all, and we praise and we worship him. And then he speaks to us. He speaks from this book, through the servant whom he's called and gifted, to whom he says, "Preach the word. Let your sermons be filled with the word." And as we listen to what God is saying to us, so we find that the comfort and patience of the Holy Scripture gives us hope. in a despairing age. The only hope for this age, it comes from this book. That's it. That is all we have to offer the men and women of our communities. And it's all so weak, isn't it? And it's all so frail. And we depend entirely upon God to bless those weak things. He must bless us if the praise from our heart is to be truly to his glory. He must bless us if the gospel is to come to us with power, and not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And when there's no evident sign of his working and no evident sign of his presence and his blessing, well, then we must humble ourselves and seek him. His presence amongst us, his blessing upon the word. We must cast ourselves wholly and solely upon our sovereign God, because in ourselves we are weak. We are the least of all the saints, and we can no more save a man as raise a man from the dead. That is God's prerogative, and we must go to him to do that for us, and all the glory will be to his Son, Jesus Christ. He must strengthen us. He must show us his power. He must save. He alone can do those things. So that's the first way in which God's power is manifested in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. It is when there is a consciousness of our utter helplessness to do our duty, to save or to sanctify and build up the church. And then the second way in which God's power is manifested in the life of a Christian and the church is in consciousness of God's sovereignty. Let's go back to the story of Gideon. We've already seen how timid Gideon was, a real shrinking violet. God gave him to lead Israel, and God knew that Gideon was like that, especially now that he has to lead just 300 against the massed ranks of the Midianite army. We know from verse 10 of chapter 8 that the Midianite army was 135,000 men. 300 Israelites against 135,000. A suicidal gesture. Surely it's utterly futile for so few to march against so many. And so once again, God speaks to encourage his servant. He wants Gideon to be aware of divine providence, sovereign providence. And so he tells Gideon to go down to the camp of the Midianites with his servant and to listen to what the Midianites are talking about. And so under the cover of darkness, they approach the Midianite camp. And we read in chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Now, it's not difficult to imagine, is it, how surprised Gideon would have been to hear that. And it's no wonder Gideon, we are told, worshipped at hearing those things. And you see from verse 15 how this caused an increase of confidence and assurance in Gideon. He returns to the 300 and he says there in verse 15, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands." Now you can see from that account, Gideon learns something afresh about God's greatness. The fact that his God is the God of providence, that came home to him with startling clarity. God was in control of the smallest things, things that seem so insignificant. A dream. That this man should have dreamed just then, and that it should be such a dream. We know how fickle dreams are. Dreams are so vivid, and then the next minute we've completely forgotten them. But God is omnipotent even over the world of dreams. He doesn't slumber and sleep as we do. And how striking that the man had that dream should tell the dream at this very moment to his friend at night. He didn't wait till the morning to say, "You never guess what I was dreaming about last night." No, he felt that he just couldn't shake this dream off, and he tells his friend the dream in the night. And right at the very moment that Gideon arrives at the Midianite camp, the man tells his dream. So God not only directed the dream, the timing of the dream, and the telling of the dream, he also directed Gideon to that very spot so that he could hear. He might have gone anywhere amongst those thousands of Midianites, but God brought him to that spot at that time. God is sovereign over men, over angels, over the living, over the dead, over all works of his hands. And he works out everything according to the decision of his own will. And Gideon could see the hand of the Lord in this special providence. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't chance. The presence and the power of the Lord was everywhere. He realized that. And then the actual dream itself was full of comfort. The man dreamt of a barley loaf, a round disc of bread, the food of the poor. It's what the Israelites had to live on for these past 7 years, because the Midianites, you remember, were operating a scorched earth policy in the land, destroying crops and livestock everywhere. So the people had been reduced to abject poverty. The barley bread was a symbol of Israel, a symbol of Gideon. And it must have cheered Gideon to hear it. And then the man's friend interprets the dream and speaks of disaster for Midian and victory for Gideon. You know, so often our problems can be and are overcome through an awareness of the greatness of God. And we never do think, do we, that the fact that Gideon's enemies are filled with fears and depression. But they are. Gideon never dreamt that the Midianites had even heard about him, that they knew his name and even knew the name of his father, Joash. Gideon, remember, thought that he was a complete non-entity. But now he hears that the Midianites are afraid of him. A dread of the Lord had come upon his enemies. So let me ask you, why do you think you should be afraid of sinners? Why should you be afraid of them? With their degrees, with their power and influence, as they walk the corridors of power. They can get on the radio, you say. They can get on the television. They can mock our faith. They can put their opinions into print. Why should you be afraid of that? Why should you be afraid of them? If we're afraid of them, then it just shows that we're lacking faith in God. Here are the Midianites, and they were terrified of Gideon. They have struck terror into Israel and reduced them to poverty, but Gideon creeps up on them, and they're talking about him, and they're afraid of him. And in many of your colleagues in work and your neighbors, there is often fear. That Christian, why does he keep going on? Why does he go on believing when everybody is laughing at him? It troubles them. That troubles people. And often their sneers and their bluster are just an index of their fear. And that's why they disdain old-fashioned ministers on the television and the old-fashioned gospel, and they poke fun at preachers. And it's because they're afraid of us. I know that. I know that just as I walk down the street in my Sukuma and people are diving into their homes not to talk to me. They're afraid. But there's nothing in our enemies at which even the youngest Christian should be afraid. There's nothing in this world that you need to be fearful of. And nothing in hell that you need to fear. Not even the devil himself. Fear God, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. And that's what the Apostle Paul prays for. He prays for courage, for boldness, and asks the church to pray for him that he should be courageous, because we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So there's this dream. A Midianite sees this barley cake and it tumbles down the hill. It overturns and flattens a tent, and its message is God can use any means to accomplish his purpose. He can use the feeblest means. We're not to look at the instruments therefore, but we're to think of the power with which God can use any instrument. 32,000 cut down to 10,000, then 10,000 cut to 300. But they are the mighty instrument that God will use because his hand is upon them. Feeble means in God's hands you achieve God's great ends. God uses 12 unlearned and ignorant men and spreads his gospel throughout the whole of Europe and Asia. God can use any means, the feeblest means, the most unexpected means, and he can crush tents with barley cakes. That's God's way. He overcomes Nero and the Roman Empire and the forces of paganism. How? A couple of fishermen. That's how he does it. God uses despised means, men without PhDs and BDs or any kind of theological education, by men who believe the book and the blood and the blessed hope, ruined by the fall, redemption by Christ Jesus, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, who won't affiliate with compromise. They follow the one who was despised and rejected, and they stand with him, and he empowers them. God uses weak men like that to pull down the mighty and to exalt those of low degree. We are to trust his sovereignty and trust his power. Let the hymns then we sing be the best. Let the sermons be as living, as relevant, as biblical, as true as can be. Let our fellowship be warm and kindly, and let our praying be earnest and sincere and spiritual, and let it all be rendered to God with a thankful heart. These are the things that God will use. These are the things that God blesses. These are the holy instruments in God's hand. And we're to be confident in these things, but we're not to trust them. We're not to trust them because the wind blows where it wishes, and we can no more command a westerly wind tomorrow than we can command the Spirit of God to do our bidding. What we need is for God to come and to humble us and to exalt Christ and to open spiritually blind eyes and to give new hearts to men and women and make them believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's prerogative. He must do that, for we cannot. So we don't trust the means and we don't rely on the instruments, but we look to God and we beseech him to do these things that we can't do ourselves. So divine power, what's the context in which it operates? It operates in the context of a consciousness of our own helplessness and in the context of a consciousness that God is sovereign. And then lastly and briefly, it operates where there is courageous obedience to the word of God. You know the plan put into operation to defeat the Midianites. It's well known. It was brilliant generalship and the strategy was astonishing and suited to a campaign in which you faced overwhelming odds. Three companies go out at Gideon's command, each man armed with a sword, having a trumpet, and a jar, and a flaming torch in the jar. And Gideon leads one company of 100 men, and they creep up on the Midianite camp, and just after the middle watch of the night, when it's been posted, when the men had been asleep for the night, a new watch is just settling into their duties. That's when Gideon acts. He blows his trumpet. He breaks the earthenware jar, exposing the torch. And he shouts, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And suddenly 300 comrades echo that action. 300 torches appear just yards from the Midianite camp. And 300 trumpets are blasting. And there's this great shout that goes up. And the result is complete panic amongst the Midianites. They're suddenly awake and they're reaching for their swords, and it seems that the torches are everywhere, that their enemies have infiltrated the camp and were advancing from all sides. And in their panic, Midianite soldiers just slash out with their swords and they're cutting down their fellows, and panic spreads like wildfire through the camp. And then they all turn and they all just run. And as they run, the Israelites pursue them. And Israelites from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh join the pursuit, and they take control of all the routes of escape, and they capture the leaders, Oreb and Zeb. The plan is a complete success. And it was a success because they followed implicitly the command the leader had given them. They listened to him, they trusted him, they obeyed him. Now we have a great captain of our salvation, and he's greater than Gideon. And he has given us a blueprint for victory. He says to us, go into all the world and teach all the nations and disciple them. We're to go and we're to teach them to observe everything that Jesus has given to us. And it's as we go and as we disciple and as we teach, he promises, lo, I am with you always. Now, it's not when we sit silent then, not when we through disobedience do nothing, but he is with us as we go. I am with you always, as we keep his commandments, as we live godly lives, as we pray without ceasing, as we search the scriptures, as we love our enemies and love our neighbors, as we forgive day by day. Those are the marching orders that God has given to us. And as we do those things, imperfectly, yes, but seeking to do it every day by his strength, so we'll know him with us, giving us the victory and power. And we see that in all of Gideon's life. When the Ephraimites come to him and complain, why have you treated us like this? How graciously, how gently Gideon replies. He says, but you've done so much. You achieved so much more than I did in this battle. He gives a gentle answer that turns away their wrath. And then when the men of Succoth and Peniel behave as they do, he's firm. He asks them bread for his hungry soldiers and as they pursue the Midianites, but they refuse them bread, so Gideon returns to punish them for their heartlessness, for their faithlessness, when they will not believe that God is with them to give them the victory. And when men want to make Gideon their king and his son in his stead, he says, no, no, the Lord is king. The Lord is king. He's a humble man. And he's a humble man to the end. But he's not a perfect man, is he? As you see from chapter 8 and verse 27. In a moment of weakness, Gideon decides to make a golden ephod, and it's lavishly made and then set up in the city of Ophrah. I suppose as a sort of memorial to this great victory that God had given, but very soon memorials can become a center of superstition and pilgrimage, and people begin to venerate and worship them, and even Gideon and his family become ensnared by it. How then can we best sum up Gideon? I think it's best done in the lovely words of verse 4 of chapter 8. Exhausted, but still in pursuit. Isn't that true of so many Christians? Exhausted, but still in pursuit. Exhausted, a weak man, but conscious of his weakness and his need for divine power and energy. And then still in pursuit, going on. And that describes so many of the Lord's people in so many places. Exhausted, growing weary in well-doing, but still going on with divine power and divine help. The power that is in the word, if we will receive it and mix it with faith, it will enable you to go on serving God in the strength that he supplies. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we seek your blessing upon our worship today and upon the lives of your people in all our weakness and helplessness, that we may know your great presence and power enabling us to live godly and holy, loving lives in this generation, that your grace in all its sufficiency will be our daily experience, and may your strength be perfected then in our helplessness and in our weakness. Sovereign Lord, we look to you to save and to sanctify men and women in this valley. We ask that you may enable us to more diligently apply ourselves to your word and to your commands, and to live in humbleness of life, courageously following and seeking and serving you day by day. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.